We are in Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight, a new message that God gave to Jeremiah to basically preach in the gate of the Lord's house or in the gate of the temple at the time. Jeremiah, as you know, was given the difficult task of sharing with a people that were hard-hearted, stiff-necked. They didn't listen to what God's word was declaring, and nor would they listen to it. Jeremiah knew going into his ministry that the people weren't going to listen to him. Very frustrating type of ministry for Jeremiah. And on a number of occasions, he wanted to quit and not talk about God anymore or give the message to the people anymore because it was just not going anywhere. It seemed like it was falling on deaf ears, and certainly it was. But God had him speak it anyway. God will always have a messenger. Doesn't matter what kind of condition the people are in, God's word will always go forth. And whether somebody's hearing it or not, God will make sure it's given out. And so here he's going to go right to the temple and stand in the gate of the courtyard so that anybody coming through would be able to hear this message. And whether they stopped and listened or just kept walking, you know, probably some stopped and some didn't. But he stood there in the gate and just basically gave out this message that God gave him to give. And it lasts for several chapters. We won't cover the whole message tonight, but we will certainly get through chapter 7. The word of the Lord, it says, verse 1, came to Jeremiah saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. The message is clearly to those that were coming to the temple to worship the Lord. So anybody that was part of the tribe there of Judah or Benjamin, that southern group of people living in Judah, anybody coming through the gates that was there to worship God needed to stop and hear what Jeremiah had to say, speaking for the Lord. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. What place? Well, where they were, the temple. Dwelling in a place means much more than simply being under that roof or in that building or in that place, wherever it might be. Dwelling or to dwell means to be at home with, to be comfortable in. So the people were coming to the temple, but there's no way on earth those people were comfortable in the temple. There's no way that they were at home there. Why? Well, because they were living in rebellion and sin against God. Well, what were they doing at the temple anyway? Why were they even at the temple? They were practicing their religion. They were religious about their religion, and they made sure that they would show up at the appropriate times when the temple was open, and when the sacrifices were supposed to be brought, they would bring them. And when all those things that the law basically designated and the ordinances and rules for keeping the law, they kept them. They kept all those rules, but they were not dwelling in this place. And God says, if you will actually change your lifestyle and let the word that Jeremiah was preaching to them change their hearts, then he would cause the people to be at home in his house. You ever been not at home in the house of God, where you didn't really feel like you were dwelling there? It was a little uneasy, a little uncomfortable for you. Well, this group of people were experiencing that. God didn't want them to. He wanted them to dwell there. He wanted them to be at home in his house. He wanted his children, just like any good father would want his kids to be comfortable and at home in his house, right? When my kids come home, I want them to be at home in my house. I want them to feel comfortable in my home. This is how God, our Father, wanted his children to be able to experience coming to his home. But he says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The people would always be impressed with the temple. Now, at this particular time, most biblical historians believe that this is at a time when the temple was being restored. So it was being kind of made more beautiful than it was before. And so the people were impressed always with that. Even in Jesus' day, the disciples, remember, said, look at this temple. Oh, look at the stones and the massive work here. And Jesus, you know, wasn't really impressed with it. The disciples were, the people were impressed with the big, beautiful structure. But Jesus said to his disciples, you know, I'm going to tell you something about this big, beautiful structure. Not one of these stones is going to remain on another. This whole thing's coming down. And God here is going to say something rather similar. And you're going to hear some of the things that Jesus actually quotes in this particular chapter. It has a lot to do with people being impressed with the outward structure of things and having nothing to do with the inward reality of things. And God's not interested in outward exposition, so to speak, or kind of the outward manifestation of something that has nothing to do with the heart. So here's what he says, and by the way, going to the temple to worship, but not experiencing any real change in their heart, well, then all that temple worship then did them no good. It was absolutely worthless in God's sight. And he says, you know, you're trusting in the false prophets who say that this is okay. You're doing all right just by showing up to the temple to do the worship practices. The false prophets said that that was fine. You can live your life the way you want to, and then just come and you know, God will, he'll accept you because you've come into his house. And don't worry if you feel uncomfortable there. Don't worry if you feel like you're not at home there. You just come and practice the religious stuff, and you'll be in good shape. And Jeremiah has a different word from the Lord for these people. God says, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, in other words, start being fair, because they weren't, if you oppress not the stranger and the fatherless, the orphans and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place. What place? Where are they? Where is the message being hailed from? The temple. What were they doing? Were they taking advantage of orphans and widows? And yeah, they did this regularly. It was a practice, and the worst place you can imagine to do that would be in the temple of God. But isn't that why Jesus, when he went into the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry, he had to cleanse the temple, didn't he? Because it had become so perversely polluted. By who? By the priests. By those that should be helping the people. In this place, he says, you're dealing blow after blow to the oppressed, the fatherless, the widow, those that are really in need. Neither walk after other gods to your hurt. You should stop doing that and quit walking after other gods, which only leave you in a world of hurt. So the reason, listen, the reason the priest could take advantage of the poor people, the widows, the orphans, is because they followed after other gods. And to their own hurt and to the people that came to the temple's hurt as well. The only way they could take advantage of the widows and the fatherless is because they served other gods. They weren't serving God Almighty. They were serving false gods. That's why they were treating people that way. So they were claiming in that time, by the way, the false prophets and those priests that were involved with this were claiming that there was a real resurgence of people coming back to the temple. And there was, because it had been restored, it had been redone. So it was really attractive, which brought in new people, so to speak, that hadn't been there in a long time or whatever. They thought it was a revival just because numbers were showing up. Don't ever get the idea that numbers mean revival. Numbers don't have anything to do with revival. In fact, revival is, it's overused. People use that term so freely when in reality, there can be no revival unless lives are transformed. Not just because somebody gets excited. It's very easy, by the way, to get people excited. Just have the right band play. Get the right guy up there that moves around a lot. Whatever it might be. He says the things that get people stirred up. He's more of a motivational speaker than he is a messenger from God. And you get the people getting all worked up and excited. That's not revival. Revival doesn't exist unless lives are transformed. And that's why I'm always interested in seeing when someone says there's a revival. I always want to see that person that has been revived, in about 5 years, even three. How about 4 months? If that life isn't transformed, that wasn't a revival. You with me? The people were excited because the temple looked great. Unfortunately, their lives were pitiful, miserable. And so God says, you know, if you'll quit it and start walking with me rather than walking after other gods, then he says, verse 7, will I cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You can be at home in this whole area known as Judah, but behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Verse 8. What was going on is still a common practice, and that is that the people minimized the holiness of God, and they maximized their own sinfulness, which is always the way it works. You cannot exalt God truly and just magnify his holiness at the same time as you're maximizing your own sinfulness, which is what was going on. And so the only thing that could happen from minimizing God's holiness is to maximize your sinfulness. That's it. So keep that in mind. When you think that you're not maximizing God's holiness, you're really minimizing it, you're really making little of it, there's only one reason for it, and that is I'm maxed out on my sinfulness. That's the only reason that I would diminish the holiness of God, is because I'm maxing out on my sin. And that's what they were doing. And God says, you know, you're trusting in these lying words, but he says, Here's the deal. And he asks the question through Jeremiah, God does. He says, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then he says, and come and stand before me in this house? This is what they were doing. They were exercising all kinds of stuff, stealing, murder. Now, people say, well, were they actually going around murdering people? Well, Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, it's the same thing as murder. And these priests and these leaders were going about doing just that, swearing falsely, burning incense, or praying to Baal, going after, walking after other gods whom they don't even know. They don't even exist, really. And then they would come into God's house and stand before him, which is called by his name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We don't, really, Lord, we are delivered from doing all that. When they came into God's house, they would claim deliverance from all that abominable stuff, which means two things. They knew the things that they were doing were abominable, and they knew the right things to say when they came into God's house. This is familiar, isn't it? So many people know exactly what the abominable things are in their life, and they know exactly what to say when they come to God's house. But God saw through it and looked right down into the pit of their heart. He says, you would do that. So he says, is this house, watch this, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Remember Jesus in Matthew 21, when he went in to cleanse the temple, he said this same verse, he quoted this verse, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. Now, here's the deal with a den. And if you have a den at home, don't misunderstand this, but a den was a place, especially a den of robbers, was a place where the robbers hid, right? It was their den. It was where they hid out, the thieves would. So a den of robbers in the sense of using the temple for a den of robbers or a den of thieves means that they were hiding in their religion, their sins. That's where they hid. They hid inside the religious system with all their sinfulness. How much worse can it get than that? Not much. And from God's perspective, that's about as low as it goes, isn't it? So he says, is this house then that's called by my name, has it become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, he says, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. I can see it. I know what you're doing. You're doing all these evil things, and then you're coming into my house and acting like that you're in a relationship with me. But he says, verse 12, but go ye now unto my place, which was at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, this is interesting. They had forgotten what God allowed to happen at Shiloh. Remember, the tabernacle, when it was just the tent, wasn't a building. The tabernacle that God instructed Moses and Aaron to construct and have out there in the wilderness, and they would move it, right? They would tear it down and reassemble it. Well, at one point, the tabernacle they left at Shiloh. It was a place where God had deemed the worship to be kind of on a semi-permanent basis until it would be moved to Jerusalem, where the temple would eventually be built. Okay? But in 1 Samuel 4, remember what happened in Shiloh. It's interesting because, let me read verse 13. So he says, go to Shiloh and remember what I did there. And now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Because of that, I want you to remember what took place. Now, here's kind of the idea. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, there was a battle between the Philistines and the children of Israel. Not an uncommon thing. Philistines were perpetually the enemy of Israel. Remember, Goliath was a Philistine. You know, the Philistines were always coming against. And it says in verse 2, right there in the middle, it says, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. So the Philistines basically whipped the children of Israel, killed about 4,000 of their men. And so in verse 3 in the middle there, it says, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us, the children of Israel said, today before the Philistines. So here's what they decide to do. Because they were getting beaten, they decided to fetch the Ark of the Covenant, which was at Shiloh, in the tabernacle, in fact, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was kept. The Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments in it, the rod of Aaron that budded, and manna. Those are the three items in the Ark. The Ark, of course, in their thoughts, in their estimation, represented the power of God. And they thought, because they were being beaten by the Philistines, if they fetched the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh and bring it unto us, that when it cometh among us, it shall save us out of the hands of our enemies. They thought, hey, we'll just go grab the Ark out of the Holy of Holies. Who told them to do that? Did God tell them to do that? No. And they had this idea that if they grab the Ark out of the Holy of Holies and bring it on the battlefield, then God would certainly deliver them from their enemies. Now, the problem was, is the children of Israel at this time were messing up, radically messing up. And so what they did was what would commonly be kind of looked upon today as they just did something religious. Grab the Ark and take it onto the battlefield. And certainly that'll do it, right? That'll create, you know, havoc for the enemy. And it almost did. If you continue reading, the Philistines were kind of shaken up by it. They didn't know what it was at first, until their leader said, quit you like men and start fighting the fight. That Ark's not going to save anybody, what they said. And in reality, it says in verse 10, 30,000 more footmen of the children of Israel fell. The Ark didn't save them. Doing that religious thing didn't save anybody. And the Ark of God was taken, actually, from the children of Israel by the Philistines. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now, down in verse 19, Phinehas' wife was with child. Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child, verse 19, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And, verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband were dead, of course. And she said, the glory departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. So God here, speaking through Jeremiah, says, now you need to remember what happened at Shiloh when the people tried to do something religious, but they weren't walking with me. They were defeated. And what's interesting is people say, why did God let the Ark be taken? I mean, that was the special thing, wasn't it? Was it? Why was the Ark special? What was the real idea of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was the Ark of the what? Covenant. The covenant was special. But God had made an arrangement with the people for the covenant. The Ark with the mercy seat on it, picturing Jesus Christ, our propitiation, our mercy seat. The Ark itself was a box. The people tried to make it something that God didn't intend it to be. And as soon as a person, as soon as a people take what God means in the sense of his covenant and tries to take and make that religious and something to use for their own advantage, it loses power. Where did the ark belong anyway? In the Holy of Holies, in the place of deepest worship and devotion. Well, I mean, maybe that wasn't such a bad idea, though, taking it out there in the battlefield. Well, it didn't work out so well for them. Religion, listen, religion on the battlefield of this life will leave you defeated. You can't fight the enemy with religion. You can't take what God gives you by his Holy Spirit and by his word and turn that into some religious activity and expect to win battles spiritually. But they thought that they could do it. And God says, you need to remember what I allowed to happen. I let the ark get taken. I let the enemy have it for a season. They got it back. Remember, David actually went and got it twice. But here's the thing. Watch this. He says, you need to remember what happened. He says, therefore, verse 14, will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to let this house, which you think is so impressive, the temple of the Lord, they were saying, oh, look how glorious. He says, I'm going to let what happened at Shiloh to the ark happen here, because the same thing's going on in your hearts. You're turning everything that I've given to you into some religious thing that doesn't mean anything because your lifestyle is not in agreement with it. So basically what God was saying is better no temple than a polluted temple. Jesus said the same thing when, again, the disciples were so impressed with the temple. Look, Lord, woo, wow, this is impressive. Jesus said, not so much. They were in a religious kind of traditional state when Jesus was ministering too, weren't they? And so he said, this whole thing's coming down because it's based on nothing but ritual and tradition. So God here says, I'm going to let the same thing happen. He says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. You know, this is all going away, God says. So watch what he does here with Jeremiah. Fascinating statement here. And he says this to Jeremiah three different times. Now, listen to what God says. Therefore, he says to Jeremiah, pray not thou for this people. Do not pray for them. Wow. Why would God say that? Well, he says it three times. He says it in Jeremiah 11, verse 14, and he says it in Jeremiah 14, verse 11, interestingly enough. And he says it here. Don't pray for them. See, at this point, God is telling Jeremiah, nope, prayer isn't the thing they need right now. And sometimes, you know, prayer, I mean, as awesome as prayer is, sometimes the Lord will nail me on this. Well, I hear that, Lord. I'll really consider that. I'll really pray about it. Sometimes the Lord will just say, don't pray about it. Just do it. You don't need to pray about it. The time for prayer for this people here was over. You don't need to pray for them, Jeremiah. They just need to turn to me. They don't need to pray or think about it, or you don't need to pray for them anymore. They just need to do it now. And there's a time when God really lays that out. Pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. I'm not hearing any more about this people right now, except they turn to me. That's it. They need to repent now, or this thing's playing out. Tough word, man. When God says that, ouch. It's going to come to pass. They just needed to turn to the Lord. And that's their only hope. Jeremiah, pray for us. Can't do it. Can't do it. You know, and sometimes you'll get this encounter with people. They're going through something for the billionth time, right? Again and again and again. And they'll say, oh, pray for me. Well, I don't know if prayer's the real need here. I think you just need to turn to the Lord, right? Have you ever gone to visit somebody in the hospital and maybe you're praying for them because, you know, they're a believer and they're sick or they're hurting somehow and you're praying for them. And sometimes there's somebody else sharing a room with them. And when they hear you praying, sometimes they'll say, would you pray for me? And of course your response is, oh, sure. But suppose the guy's not saved. What are you going to say then? Well, sure, I'll pray that you get better. Why would you do that? Sometimes you might just have to say, well, my prayer might not be what you want. I will pray for you. But if you don't know the Lord, then praying for you to get better is just a Band-Aid on a mortal wound. So I can pray that you get saved. Would you like me to do that? And sometimes people say, no, no, don't want that. I just want to get better. Man, don't think I can help you with that. I'll pray that you get saved because that's what you need. And again, this is kind of what God is telling Jeremiah. They don't need prayer for this. They just need me. They need to turn to me. So he says, you know, don't be praying for them. He says, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Do you know how they're living, Jeremiah? I mean, this is the problem, God says. Their only hope is to turn to me. Don't pray that they won't suffer. Pray that they'll repent. He says, the children gather wood, and this is the big problem that God was dealing with. The children gather the wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes. Listen to the queen of heaven, Ishta, the goddess Ishta, the queen of heaven, the Babylonian goddess, by the way. This is where God finally tells Jeremiah, don't pray for him anymore. They have now taught their children to be involved. The kids are gathering the wood so the father can build the fire, so the moms can knead the dough to bake cakes unto the Babylonian goddess. And now pour out the drink offerings, and other gods will receive them, so to speak, that they may provoke me to anger. God says, this is enough. The kids are being taught now. The kids are being taught to worship idols. You know, folks, the decay of a nation begins in the home. If our nation is in such disarray and decaying so badly, do you know why that is? Our homes, America's homes, are rotten. Families don't exist anymore. People don't sit down and eat dinner with their family anymore. We are an instant society. The only problem is we are making instant disasters as well. Instant families with no continuity, with no consistency, with no safety, with no assurance, with all the things that families should have, our nation is suffering severely from those things, not being there in the home. And it's no wonder the country is in such a wreck. And if it's the decay in the home that causes such a terrible rottenness in the country, then judgment begins in the house of the Lord, which means that of all people, we should be setting the example for that. Our homes should be pure and holy. Our families should be worshiping God, not being taught how to do it some other way, like they were being taught. These kids learning how to make fires to offer food or offerings to false God. So he says, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? It makes God mad. It makes him angry. But the reason is because it brings confusion to their own lives. God got angry back then, as he still does today, when his people follow after things that leave them in confusion. He is not the author of confusion, is he? God is the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He is not the author of confusion. There's another who's the author of that. So behind these false gods was demonic power, and it left the people confused. It always does. Do you think that we live in a confused society? Slightly? Is our country kind of confused about things? Yeah. There's an author that's overseeing that confusion. And it's not God. God's not the author of it. But he's angered because of the people's condition, which is confusion. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. God reached a point where he knew the only thing he could do was kind of lay the place to waste and let it be what it needs to be and let the people go into their bondage, if you would. Thus saith the Lord, verse 21 of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. In other words, save it. Save your offerings, he was saying to the people. Don't bother. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. I talked to your fathers about this. I've been speaking to generation after generation about this, about offerings and sacrifices being made with no heart behind it. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. The way that a people, any people then or now, the way that any people will be in a relationship with God is to hear his voice and obey what he says. That is the relationship. That's the way it works. God is God. He speaks. I listen and I do. God's been speaking that for generations. And by the way, he says the sacrifices, save it. Listen, if you're not going to obey my word, save the sacrifice. Save the worship. Save the prayer. Save it. Don't even bother, because I'm not interested in that. And this is interesting. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, let's just kind of take a gander at that for a second. It's the story of Saul's incomplete obedience. And I'll just surmise it real quickly for you. Saul, who was king of Israel at that time, was instructed by the Lord through Samuel the prophet to go and wipe out all of the Amalekites, including the livestock, the sheep, the oxen, every single Amalekite and every living thing that they owned, right? So Saul went with his army and wiped out all the people of the Amalekites except for one, the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And he brought back the choicest of the livestock for himself. And when Samuel, the prophet, went out to meet Saul coming back from this so-called victory, then he says to Saul in verse 13, pick it up. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed thou be of the Lord. I have performed of the Lord all the commandment of the Lord. I did exactly what the Lord told me to do. Now, Samuel's not buying it. Samuel said, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So you did exactly what God said. What's all these sheep and oxen doing here? The commandment was wipe out every living thing, remember. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best sheep of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. We brought back the best to sacrifice to God. Do you hear what he's saying? So I disobeyed God so I could bring him a sacrifice. Do you see the correlation between what they were doing in Jeremiah? They disobeyed God, and then they'd come into the temple. Oh, we're here to worship. All right? So Saul says, I just brought the best ones back so we could make sacrifices to God. And the other ones we destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. So Saul says, well, what did the Lord say? Then Samuel said unto Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou made the head of tribes of Israel. You were made king when you were nothing. And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So I did obey. I just brought back the king of the Amalekites, and then all the choicest animals. Selective obedience. You ever done it? You know what it's like to do that? Oh boy, I take that one, this one, I obeyed those. The rest, right? And isn't it comical that he would destroy all these peon Amalekites, but he brings back the king, the head hog of the Amalekites, if you would. The big cheese. The king, which is a representative of all the people. So Saul says, you know, I did that. I just brought back the king. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. I just did what I thought would be best. And Samuel said, here's the kicker. Here's the key. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience or obeying the voice of the Lord? He says now, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Saul did something that, according to Samuel, was in absolute disobedience to God, even though he thought it was selective disobedience. If you disobey God in any area, you disobey God in all areas. The disobedience is the key. Now, Saul was claiming to bring sacrifices to God through disobedience. Can you do that? No. Samuel said, look, it's better to sacrifice than to obey? Is that what you're trying to tell me? No. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. If you're going to do one thing, obey the Lord. You know, people say, well, you know, I come to church regularly. Isn't that enough? So you can come to church but live in disobedience to the Lord? Is that the deal? That's what Saul's intent was. I can disobey God, and he's got to be happy because I'm coming with sacrifices that I brought in disobedience to his word. Won't he be happy with that? Samuel said, nope. Obedience is the key. Sacrifice, not so important. Outward, not the big deal. Inward, obedience to God, that's the bigger deal. Now, one other verse that is key is Micah verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 7. And here's what Micah says about this whole issue that the people were going through. Micah, of course, a prophet around 710 BC, he goes on to say this, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God. Micah says, you think you can bring sacrifices, rivers of oil, or tens of thousands of animals? You think God's going to, even your own flesh and blood, you think you can bring that and sacrifice to God for your soul, for the sins of your soul? He showed you already, he says, what is good and what the Lord requires. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Keep that straight and everything else will be in order. If that's not in order and that's not kept straight, nothing will be. And it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you bring. So here's the key. God says, this thing I've been commanding to your fathers, to your generation after generation, you know, and it'll be well with you if you will do this. But they hearken not, verse 24, back to Jeremiah chapter 7. They hearken not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward, not forward. I've always said there's only two gears in the Christian life. Forward and reverse, right? No neutral. You're either going forward or you're going backward. For them, they weren't going forward, so they were going backward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily raising up early and sending them. I've sent you messengers after messengers to give you the word, to warn you against the trouble, to give you prophetic utterances that would teach you and command you. I send them. I get up early in the morning to send them. God says, I'm on it. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Huh? They did worse than their fathers, meaning they're getting better at sin. They're doing even more evil, and their necks are getting hardened. That's a tough thing. You know, when your neck gets hard, it doesn't like to bow. And so if the neck doesn't bow, then it has to break. I've had mine broken a number of times by the Lord. Much better to bow than to break. But the hardened neck, that stiff-necked kind of attitude towards obedience to God, boy, it brings about its own set of consequences, folks. You probably already know that. You know, they wouldn't hearken. They just hardened their neck. Either hearken or harden. That's the way it works. I either hear and do, or I harden my neck, harden my life against the Lord. So, therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, Jeremiah. Ooh, this is a tough word. Just say all that to them. But they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Once again, he's told, this message will not be received. I feel extremely blessed. I don't think I've ever shared a message from God's word where God has spoken into my heart, no one will hear you on this. I've never heard the Lord say that to me. He's always encouraged me in that you share it and they're going to get it. But here he tells Jeremiah, nope, share it, speak it, call to them, give out the word, but they're not going to get it. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to answer you. They're just not going to play ball at all. Tough. But he says, thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. So he commands the people, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They chose to do the worst things in God's house and then stand there and say, oh, we're here to worship. They polluted his house and they have built the high places of Tophet. Now, this is going on after Josiah, the young king, who destroyed this high place known as Tophet. He tore it down. As you'll see here, Tophet, this place was in the Valley of Hinnom, a little hillside kind of ravine with a hill of Jerusalem on one side and then down the ravine and then up the other side. Small valley. Josiah tore it down because of the hideous things that took place there. It was resurrected, rebuilt, and things were redone again there. But they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart, God said. The sacrifices that were done in Tophet, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, was that sacrifice to Moloch, the god of prosperity, that they claimed would promise them to do better financially if they would take their firstborn child and allow that baby to be placed on the arms of Moloch, which Moloch was this little 5-foot metal statue with a hollowed out belly. And they would build the fire in his belly like a fireplace. And then they would get that stoked up so hot that his arms would turn kind of incandescent. And then they'd place babies on his arms and they would fry. And they ended up calling that valley the Valley of Drumming later, because they would beat drums as loud as they could to try and drown out the screams and the cries. And God says, you know, such a thing would never even come into my heart as that. So you get the idea of what the people were doing, right? Some people were just teaching their children how to worship false gods, helping them build the fire so they could offer sacrifices to false gods. Some people were actually sacrificing their kids to false gods in this way. It's been brought up, the parallel has been brought up so many times, I hesitate, but it is worth, I think, repeating that we still do that. The unborn are sacrificed for the sake of prosperity in our country, many more times over than the babies in Judah, many, many times more. So God said, you know, it never even came into my heart for them to do that. Man, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. The place is going to be used as a cemetery. God took what that place represented and what the people did there, and he basically made it a burial ground for the people when Babylon comes through. It'll be so piled high that the place won't contain the bodies. Remember, Josiah had torn it down, but they rebuilt it. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the heaven of the earth, and none shall fray them, no stopping it. The substituting external rituals is a seemingly harmless beginning, isn't it? Just turning this thing into a traditional ritual kind of practice doesn't seem like it's all that damaging. But when you take and turn what God intends into an external ritual and substitute that for internal devotion with your God, the sacrifices are not only meaningless in the sense that God doesn't get any satisfaction from them, but they are also an abomination. They're not just meaningless, they're an abomination to him. And so he says finally, verse 34, then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. That's all that's left. So the voice of myrrh, that joyful sound will not be heard, the joy and gladness that kind of would resonate from a people that are experiencing the good life, so to speak, will not be heard. And it wasn't, of course, when that decimation took place. And of course, there was nothing left but weeping and sorrow. Now, it sounds like a terrible, I mean, the message isn't over. We're stopping there, but the message isn't complete yet. But it sounds like a terrible thing that God would kind of let that be the way it was in Judah. I mean, it's his own people. It's his own place. It's the promised land, and it's all the good things that God had intended for his people. Well, I want you to note this. There can't be the joy sounds, the myrrh, the gladness. There can't be all those things without internal devotion to God. You can't get that from external ritual practices. There is no joy, and this is something that has concerned me for years about the corporate church, is that where is the joy? Where's the sound of joy and gladness and people that are really just, you know, experiencing life to the fullest extent? It makes you wonder whether the corporate body, so to speak, is too hung up on externals and neglecting and ignoring perhaps the internal devotion. This is just simply a picture of what happens when the external thing becomes the big deal, the tradition, the ritual, and then all the inner devotion to the Lord just kind of fades out. This is the result. God's not saying, I'll curse you for that. He's simply saying, you're cursed for that. There's just a sullen misery that follows after. There is nothing joyful and nothing full of kind of life that associates with religious activity in and of itself. It leaves you empty, right? And I know that because I lived in that for a number of years. I thought, hey, you know, you just kind of practice this religious stuff and then that's all there is, you know, and tell somebody you're a Christian if they ask. You know, funny thing was, nobody was asking. Nobody really wanted to know. I don't think they even thought about that because I was miserable in my religion. It left me like this, no joy, no gladness. It was just kind of boring, really, and not very life-giving. And I didn't really care that other people were joyful or having a life that was rich either. I just didn't care. And when the Lord kind of got a hold of me in this, and I don't know about you, but I was one of those guys that when you read certain things in the Bible, you question them, you know? Especially things like when Jesus would say, I came to give you life and life more abundant. And I was sitting there thinking one day as I read that, huh, I wonder what that's like. Because I didn't really believe that I was experiencing that. I believed that God was real and that he saved me and that his blood was shed for me. And I believed that. But I didn't really know what abundant life meant. It's kind of like, you have the Spirit of God in you, but the Spirit of God doesn't have you. The Spirit of God has you. That is when abundant life began. Your life is not your own. And when you agree with God that is so, then he can give life without measure. He can pour out the joy and gladness of his heart into yours. But as long as a person is claiming their own life, which I was doing, I was claiming my life and then offering God religious stuff and realizing that I wasn't very happy, wasn't very joyful, and it wasn't really all that authentic. I mean, I knew who God was in that sense, but I wasn't enjoying that intimacy with him. I was too much into the whole outward part of the deal and never, ever experienced abundant life. Boy, when you do, it changes everything. And this is what God wanted for his people. That's what he wanted. He didn't want them living in misery, but he was going to let it play out. He did in my life. He let me go ahead and just experience being unjoyful and miserable and kind of, you know, It's like everybody else seemingly in the world. But when you surrender and say, okay, Lord, my life isn't my own, it belongs to you. You take it. You do what you want with it. And he has you. And then he can work through you, move through you. And all of a sudden, things are very different. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to wait for heaven to start enjoying life. He wants us to have it now. So come to the table tonight and let the Lord minister to you as you remember him. And one of the things that will give you joy every single time is to come and just simply focus your attention on Jesus and say, Lord, I'm doing this just because not because it's a ritual, not because it's a religious activity, but because this is remembering you personally. You personally died for me, and I personally remember that tonight. And I put all my attention and my remembrance, remembering every part of what you've done for me, and I appreciate it. And let the Lord commune with you in that way. You'll be blessed. He'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what you desire for us. And Lord, I praise you that there is such an amazing amount of life to be experienced when we simply will trust you with our lives. Lord, we don't put any trust in stuff we can do externally, whether it be reading our Bibles or praying or even worshiping. Lord, we don't trust those things. We trust in you personally. And those things are to flow from our heart of devotion for you and our love for you. We should express outwardly, Lord, what is going on in our hearts, but may it not be hypocrisy for us. But may we come, Lord, tonight, in this time that we have, to gather around the table, to remember how awesome you are, what you've done for us in giving your life, and that you want us to experience abundant life. But only will that come when we are intimate with you, spending time with you, and not in some practice that we produce or that we adhere to. So Lord, meet us at the table tonight. Commune with us as we come and gather. We love you tonight. We remember you in Jesus' name. Amen.